As we saw last week, divine providence directed Jesus to go through Samaria. He said in John chapter 4, verse 3, that he must go through Samaria. And we developed last week how Jews of that day did not go through Samaria. They did everything they could to avoid going through Samaria. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, he reached the outskirts of Sychar, and he sat down, weary and thirsty from his journey, at Jacob's well. It was here that Jesus engaged in conversation with the Samaritan woman and led her to believe in him. That's where we stopped last week. You remember he asked her for a physical drink and promised that if she would believe in him, he promised her, if you would believe in me, I will give you living water. And you remember living water in John, according to John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so if we go back to Nicodemus, Jesus said you must be born again of water, even the Spirit. Water and the Spirit, or water, even the Spirit. You must be born again of the Holy Spirit. And so in John's gospel, living water is once again referring to that rebirth of God that God gives to everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Samaritan woman, as you just saw in the film, I played that again, the segment for you, because she grew in her perception of who Jesus was. At first, she just looked at him and saw his, by his dress, the tassels on his robes and so forth, she immediately recognized him as what? A Jew. Did she like Jews? No. Did Jews like the Samaritans? No. They hated each other. And we talked about that rivalry that began all the way back in 722, when the Assyrians deported everybody and left a few of the poorest in the land to work the land, and they brought in others from other parts of the known world of that day that they had conquered, and they mixed them, and they paired them up. You're with her, you got her, and they paired them up, and they said, this is the way it's going to be. And what did you say? Okay, thanks for sparing my life. And they became a mixture of half-breed Jews and people from all these other places in the earth, so they became half-breeds known as the Samaritans, because they were settled in the area of Samaria, as we saw. Now, the Samaritans, this woman, she grew in her perception because she first recognized Jesus merely as a Jew. And then instead of calling him just a Jew, she became a little more respectful and called him Sir, didn't she? Which was the polite address of the day. But then what did she recognize when Jesus engaged her in conversation? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's pretty spooky when someone can come up and tell you all about yourself, whom you never met, which only Jesus could do. And so she knew that there was something up here now. She knew that at the very first when he engaged her in conversation, didn't she? Because that wasn't done, and we'll talk about that this morning. But finally, she came to the realization that he was what? Messiah. And what did she do? She rushed off to town to go and begin telling her townspeople. That, my friends, is a witness, one who has been born again, filled with the Spirit, and can't contain the good news about what has just happened to them. And she was probably sharing with some of her ex-husbands, maybe, and others, who knows. But she went to share. Now, it's interesting that the Samaritans, just like the Jews, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, they expected a coming Messiah, didn't they? Whom they referred to as the Tahib. They were looking for Tahib. Both the Samaritans and Jews based their hopes on Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. Do you remember where God said to Moses that in the end days that he would send one like Moses who would restore the people unto God? They were basing their hopes on this predicted Moses-like deliverer who would bring in the everlasting righteous kingdom of God. They were looking for the Tahib. The Jews called him the Messiah. The Samaritans called him the Tahib. But you remember the Samaritans rejected all of the Old Testament scriptures except for the five books of Moses, called the Pentateuch, the fivefold book, or the Torah, the law of Moses. And all they accepted was the Samaritan Pentateuch. Do we have a picture of that? Here's one here where they're coming up to the mountain, up to Mount Gerizim to worship, and they've got the Samaritan Pentateuch. And then here's, this is the Samaritan Pentateuch. This would be a copy of This is the original. This is it. The Samaritan Pentateuch. And you remember what they did, what the Samaritans did? They built their site, their worship site on Mount Gerizim, didn't they? But initially, back in the book of Moses, in Moses' books, Deuteronomy, where was the first sacrificial temple, or not temple, but the sacrificial altar built? It was on Ebal. So they had to change that. They had to amend that to Gerizim, and they built it up on Gerizim because there was more trees and it was a nicer mountain instead of Ebal. So little changes like that. And in doing away with all the rest of the Old Testament, what did they miss? They made themselves the people of God, the Samaritans. They made their place the place of worship. They made their law the only law. But it contradicted God's word in little places where they changed it to fit their theology. Jesus discloses himself in verse 26 to this woman. He says to her, "I who am speaking to you am he." This is one of the great exclamations of self-revelation of God. I am. In the Gospel of John, I am always refers back to Exodus 3:14. Did this woman get it? That's the question. Does the biblical text give us any help that she got it? That she understood that he was claiming to be the I am of Exodus 3:14? And the Samaritans, having Exodus 3:14, they didn't change that. They were looking forward to the coming of Tahib, to the one who claimed to be God in flesh, the great I am of the Old Testament, that revealed himself to his people, the Samaritans, not the Jews. They didn't like the Jews. They had their own Pentateuch. But she was looking for this one, as were all the Samaritans. I am. Jesus discloses himself to this Samaritan woman. During his ministry, if you read through the Gospels, whenever he ministered in Judea or Galilee, he did not reveal himself as I am, did he? He revealed himself instead as the Son of Man. And the reason that he did that was in order to avoid a premature confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. So we ask the question, well, why could he reveal himself as the great I am, as God in flesh, to this Samaritan woman? Why? Because there was no religious leaders in Samaria to oppose him. They weren't going to go there. So he could openly reveal himself to the Samaritans where he couldn't to the Jews. And this is an interesting point. This introduces one of John's ironical twists. Remember, John is full of irony. Whereas Jesus was rejected by his own townspeople in Jerusalem, John 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. They didn't want him. Where was he coming from? Ministering in Judea. He had presented himself at the temple and drove everybody out and cleansed the temple. All of that was prophetic fulfillment. Prophecy spoke that he would do that. But these despised and rejected Samaritan people now, they become the ones who will believe on him. He went unto his own received him not. Now unto all of those who receive him gives he the right to become the Savior of the world. And we continue the development that was introduced to Nicodemus, Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. Do you remember where he ended up with that in John 3:16? For God so loved the world of mankind. No longer just the Jews, but now all men. Because they've rejected him, they don't want him, so he's going to take his message out to the despised Samaritans, to the Gentiles, to those who will accept him. John 3:16 is being fulfilled now in Jesus making his offer of salvation available to all men. And here, I love this, that he's offering the gift of living water, which I think we've established is spiritual rebirth, to all men. And who does he start with? The Samaritans. And who will he go to next? The Gentiles in his great Galilean ministry. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan abruptly ends with his disciples' return from town with lunch. Let's look at that next. The conversation with the disciples. We've seen his conversation with the woman. Let's look at his conversation with the disciples in verses 27 to 38. First, we look at the disciples' worry over the situation in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came. At the point of his self-revelation of himself to the woman as I am, as God in flesh. At that juncture, his disciples come and they break the action. And so John, in his literary purpose, turns to the disciples. And they marveled that Jesus had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said to him, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" They didn't question him, did they? I think they'd already at this point, remember, this is still early in his first year of ministry, but they've already learned a few things. It's better to keep quiet and learn and listen and not to question Messiah and what he's doing. He'll tell us eventually. And what he's going to tell them, I hope will excite you as it has excited me this week. Where had they just come from? Sychar. What were they doing in Sychar? They hated to go there, but they didn't have any supplies. So they had to go actually deal with these dirty, despised, rejected Samaritans and barter with them and get lunch from them and try not to touch anything or they would be unclean. What's Jesus doing? He's sitting at the well discoursing with a woman. Was that acceptable? No, it wasn't acceptable. I hope this blows your mind like it did mine this week as I studied this fresh and got a hold of what Jesus is going to do with his disciples here. Well, they're worried as they see him speaking to a woman. There's three reasons for their concern. One is social, one is racial, and one is spiritual. What's the social problem? It was not permissible for a Jewish man to talk with a woman in public. Not permissible. You just don't do it. Some rabbis went so far as to forbid a man speaking to his wife in public. That wouldn't fly around here, would it? But they did. Jesus, however, was not bothered by the customs and conventions of conversation with a woman in public. Aren't you so glad that he wasn't? He had been directed by the Holy Spirit to bring life to this dead Samaritan woman and all of her people who would believe on him. His disciples, they didn't really want anything to do with him, and I'm sure they're thinking, what in the world is he doing coming this way? We should have went down to Jericho, had some of the good fresh dates and the spring water that comes from Jericho is still the best in the land, cut across the river, went up the eastern side of the river, and then cut back across at the south end of the Sea of Galilee and stay out of the Samaritans' territory. Wasn't that the prejudice that they were all raised with? But Jesus has a little lesson for them on prejudice. The Holy Spirit directed him to pass through there so that he could come in contact with this Samaritan woman. That raises the racial problem. This meeting was racially charged, to say the least, in that it was an interchange between a Jew and a Samaritan. And we talked quite a bit about that 2 weeks ago. As we noted the week before last, Jews and Samaritans literally hated each other. They didn't want anything to do with one another. But to Jesus, that wasn't a problem. Why? John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, all of us, yellow, black, and white. Each and every one of us now are free to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't have these racial barriers and distinctions that man puts in place. And Jesus, you have to love him in the Gospels. He was always butting head with the Jewish religious leaders of the day because he didn't recognize these distinctions that they had upon society. And that leads us to the third problem, the spiritual problem. Jesus was the holy life giver. She was a lost, despised, immoral, rejected Samaritan woman. And yet here he is at the well engaging her and bringing her along in her understanding. Yes, I am a Jew. Yes, I am a man. Yes, I am a prophet. Do you remember the question? You aren't greater than Jacob, our father, who dug this well and gave it to us, are you? Well, in fact, I am greater than Jacob. Because before Jacob was born, I am. And the woman gets it. She comes along with him, and she gets it. And she runs back to see to the salvation of her entire village. What an amazing story. How about you? Do you let the prejudices of your upbringing or of our day keep you from sharing the message of God's love and forgiveness with people of another race or another standing in society? We are guilty of this, aren't we, as Bible-believing Christians? Let's remember that Christ not only came to save sinners, but he actually ate with sinners. He loved sinners. He loved us. Aren't you glad that he loved you, a sinner? Aren't you glad that he came and died for you? And that he wasn't concerned about your racial tree, your family background, but he wants you to come just as you are to him to receive life. And I think all of us need to work on that, don't we? We need to cut through the racial prejudices. There was a lot of racial prejudice that I was raised with, being raised in the Portuguese-American family. Being an American married into the Portuguese fishing family, I couldn't get on a good Portuguese boat. Why? I'd have to get some shoe polish and darken myself up and, hey, parenta, you know, learn to speak fluent Portuguese, because they didn't let you into their world. They wouldn't let you in. Some of you have grown up facing prejudice of one sort or another, haven't you? And yet, by God's grace, I was able to break in because of my family and because of hard work. I was able to break into their world and be accepted by them because of hard work. That was their ethic. Show us what you can do. And they'd try to work you under the ground. But you could work as hard as them, then they would embrace you and accept you. Racial prejudice, what a horrible thing. Where did it all start? Where did racial prejudice start? Wasn't it back at the tower? Where we were all one, we had one language, we were one people, and we were in defiance of God and his mandate to separate and to fill the earth and to be blessed. No, we don't want to do that. We're hanging out here. And God showed up, and Babel, it's a play on words, Babel. He confused their tongue. And we went from one language to many languages, and I believe also supernaturally God brought the peoples together and dispersed them, confused our languages, confused our racial makeups. I believe it all began at Babel, and he placed us as he wanted us. Did it introduce a problem at that time at Babel? It most certainly did. I don't care what people group you are, you have racial prejudice against all the others. And if you don't think you do, just trust me, you do. But as Christians, is it right? No, it is not right. I'm so tired here in America where we are talked against being the American white, if you will. We are talked against because we are against and prejudiced against the African American. That works both ways, folks. Aren't they prejudiced against us? They certainly are. Is prejudice have any place in the Christian church and the body of Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't. So we need to pray about that and get over it, don't we? We need to follow Jesus' example and not marvel that he's talking with a woman, a Samaritan, or anybody else. Because that's what he wants us to do. And that's where he goes with this now, to give them a lesson. They're standing there, oh, they just can't believe that he's doing this. And he sees that, he knows that. So now he goes into a discourse with the disciples on evangelism and tries to straighten them out. But before he does that, let's look at the woman's witness. She's reintroduced here in 28 through 30. Let's look at what the woman does. The disciples come back, and you got to love this, the transition. I believe the reason that John put the action, broke the flow of the action and put this together like this is to teach us a valuable lesson. We are not to be prejudiced. We are to be his witnesses. And to be his witnesses, we have to be relational with everybody that God brings our way. Is everybody going to believe and listen to us? No. But we need to be sharing the truth of who Jesus is. We need to be excited about it so that people will be saved. We don't need to be like his disciples, totally prejudiced. Can God work through them? No. So Jesus gives them a lesson. But first, let's look at the woman. In verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went into the city and began saying to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and they were coming unto him. She leaves her water pot behind. Immediate response to Jesus Christ. I thought they did a good job in the movie. Just the shock, her facial expressions. Just the shock as the lights came on. Her realization that this is the I am of Exodus 3:14. This is him here in the flesh. And what validated that for her? Because he told her about her past life. Did he tell her everything? No. He didn't have to. He just hit on the biggie, got her attention, and left her running away. But she ran into the city to begin to tell the men about him. Some feel, commentators are divided over this, some feel that in her excitement, over discovering Messiah and her desire to make him known to her lost townspeople that she simply forgot her water pot. Other commentators believe that she left it behind for Jesus to have a drink. And I like that. Since Jesus had taught her already that the Samaritans and the Jews are equal, and he wouldn't have a problem pressing his holy Jewish lips to a Samaritan cup, she left it for him to drink. That's what he had asked for, hadn't he? And she didn't need it anyway, because she's got living water now. So she takes off to town. Look at her witness to her townspeople concerning Christ in verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ. Could it be? This couldn't be the Messiah or the Tahib, could it? This couldn't be Tahib, could it? And so she hooked him. She hooked him. And why would you call him the great Tahib? Because he told me I was married to you, and I was married to you, and that I'm living with Barak right now. That's why. So she knew. They now knew. We need to follow this Samaritan woman's method of sharing her faith. Rather than entering into an argument about Messiah, she shared, first of all, her own personal testimony, and then she followed up with a question concerning the true identity of Jesus as the Messiah. This couldn't be Tahib, could it? So she gave her personal testimony. Isn't that a great way to evangelize? Where do we start with somebody? We have to tell them what God has done for us, haven't we? Or ask them, do you know, and everybody in America will tell you, you know, do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Or this is what I find. Everybody knows him. Yeah, but do you know him as your personal Savior? Well, of course I do. Well, can we talk about that? Sure. Most folks are going to tell you, sure. And then you share your own personal testimony about what Jesus as Savior means to you. And then you bring it back around to, have you ever personally accepted him in this way? And then at that point, they're either going to say, well, we'll talk again. See you later. Or the conversation will continue. And that's what she does here. Jesus had told her that he was the divine I Am of Exodus 3:14. He was Tahib, the one that they were looking for. She may not have been entirely convinced of who he was, but she was out witnessing about him all the same. And as I thought about this passage and thought about her actions, it reminded me of when I accepted Christ back in 1975. Pastor Joe from a little church that Tempa and the kids were attending came out and he shared Jesus with us, and it was real. God's going to forgive all my sin. Pastor Joe said, Chuck, do you admit you're a sinner? Oh, what are you kidding me? I got a boatload of sin. I just don't know what to do with it. Jesus Christ has died on the cross in your place for all of your sin. If you come to him and receive him now as Savior, the one who died on the cross for you, all your sin will be forgiven. My mind was spinning. I thought, man, that's a bunch of sin. That's a whole bunch of sin. And then the second thing he said, I've never forgotten and I've never gotten over, he will give you eternal life. And it begins right now. You will live forever with God. I thought, man, what a deal. I said, how do I get this? He said, you pray and invite Jesus to come into your life. We got on our knees and I prayed and invited Jesus to come into my life. You know what I did right after Pastor Joe left? You know what we did? I got Temp and the kids, threw them in the car, and headed for my parents' house out in about 30 minutes away. And I went in, I just busted like the Samaritan woman to tell them this good news. Ran right into a brick wall. My mother told me to shut my mouth. She wasn't getting on her knees and crawling down to any bloody altar to receive Jesus as her Savior. So, it's totally blown away. I couldn't believe it. And I tried to reason with her about this. She just didn't want it. Maybe some of you have experienced rejection like that and you just gave up. Are we supposed to give up? No. You go to the next house and share with somebody that'll listen to you. Keep sharing the good news. Be a witness. Share your personal testimony of what he's done for you and invite others to come and see. Come and see. And that's what she did here. We need to follow her example. She knew what the people would be thinking. She knew what their response would be. The Jewish Messiah in the heartland of Samaria. You're kidding, right? You're kidding us, right? And what was her response? Come and see. Come and see. Where had we seen that before? Jesus' call of his first disciples, back in John 1, verse 46. This is a literary parallel. It ties it back to the first disciples. Do you remember Philip? What was Philip? Whenever you read through the Gospels, what's Philip doing? He's bringing people to Jesus, isn't he? Do you remember he went to Nathanael back there in chapter 1, I think it was verse 46? Yeah, John chapter 1, verse 46. Philip had gone to Nathanael and was telling him that we have found the Messiah. And you remember what Nathanael said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What, are you kidding me? The Messiah from Nazareth? And what did Philip say? He didn't argue with him. Come and see. Come and see. Nathanael came. Jesus told him, before Philip ever called you, you were reading the Old Testament about Jacob's ladder underneath the olive tree. I saw you there. And what did Nathanael say? You are Messiah. You are the Son of God. Well, look at the people of Sychar coming out in verse 30. After the woman witnessed to them, bore testimony to them, raised the question about the possibility of this being Tahib, the people of the city went out and were coming to him. Look at the Lord's work in verses 31 to 38. The Lord's work. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? I mean, these guys just never get it, do they? As you read through these stories, does it get you? Are you like the disciples, or are you like the Samaritan woman? Where are you at in your spirituality today, this morning? That would be a good applicational question, wouldn't it be? The disciples' worldly response, number one. As usual, the disciples missed the spiritual significance of Jesus' ministry to the woman, and they repeatedly encouraged him to eat the food that they had gathered from the town of Sychar. I mean, Lord, we had to go in there we exchanged money and got the food and had to wash it off and come and eat. I mean, do you know the peril that we went through to go to town to get this lunch, and now you say you don't want any? And Jesus now is no longer weary and tired and thirsty. He's pumped up. Why? Because he's doing the will of the Father. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the living water that he has to give to others. He's excited. And all they can keep saying is, Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, eat. And he keeps trying to tell them, you guys are totally missing it. Jesus' food, he says, was to do the will of the Father. He says in verse 34, Jesus patiently with these disciples, he said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white unto harvest. Jesus' food was to bring eternal life to lost men, to bring living water to thirsty souls. And he had done that with the Samaritan woman. And now the Samaritan woman, because of her witness going back to the town that the disciples were just in, they didn't bring anybody back with them. Not even Philip brought anybody back this time. But the woman did. Here comes a company. Jesus tells a little proverb, a little agricultural proverb here. If you sow your field, it takes 4 months before you'll be able to reap anything from it. So it takes time. In the physical, where you guys are always at with your head. But I say to you, open your spiritual eyes and look at the fields. They're white unto harvest. And many believe at this point, the Samaritan people began coming to Jesus. He says in verse 36, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap. He sent them to town. They're sent out. They're sent to the town of the Samaritans to reap. That's what they're supposed to be doing. But all they're concerned with is lunch. They just aren't getting it. I sent you to reap for that which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And then from that city, many of the Samaritans believed on him. The will of God for Jesus' disciples was likewise to do the Father's will by being his witness, being his witnesses. There's four timeless principles here concerning personal evangelism. The will of God for every one of us as children of God is to do the work of God as delegated by God? What is the work of God that has been delegated to you and I? We are to be his living witnesses. We are to share his truth with the lost. We are to encourage one another. Why? Why is that important? Because if you die, where are we all going? If you die without Christ, where are the people of the world going, those who haven't received Christ? They're going to an eternal hell. Separation and suffering is our common lot as human beings, apart from the living water and receiving Jesus Christ. Jesus models this principle for you and I. My food, he says, is that which sustains me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It was a spiritual work. He brought life to these dead Samaritans. Number two, we should never procrastinate in our work of personal evangelism. Jesus engages his disciples with an agricultural proverb here. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? I say to you, lift up your eyes unto the fields and see that they were white for harvest. Jesus is saying, in effect, that while physical grain harvest does require one to wait for 4 months to get any profit, a spiritual soul harvest is right now. It is ripe out there for the picking. Many believe that the fruit ripe for harvest, in Jesus' proverbial illustration here, is represented by the Samaritans who were coming out to meet him. As my professor in the Gospel of John, Hall Harris, at Dallas Seminary, he specializes in Johannine literature, which would be the Gospel and the three epistles and Revelation. And he says of this that the Samaritans, dressed as they are to this very day in their white robes, could be seen from a distance as they made their way through the fields, coming out to meet Jesus at the well. And I think we had a couple pictures here, I hope. Samaritans today, what are their robes? And in the movie, they totally missed it. In the movie, they got the people coming out with all different clothes on. The Samaritans, and there's 650 of them roughly that are still alive today over in Israel that live right around Samaria. Nablus is the city today. They wear white robes and white hats. And so as they're all coming out of the town, here comes this multitude from the town through the fields, making their way to Jacob's well, which set by itself about a half a mile from Sychar. Here they come, coming to Jesus. And so he turns and he says to the disciples, hey guys, look, I sent you into that town to reap. You didn't reap anything. I had to take an outsider and sit out here with her. I made her an insider like you guys, and she's gone back and did your work. All you ever got your mind on is eating and physical things, material things. I want you to start learning spiritual lessons. Learn this lesson. Look at what the woman has done. And here they all come out to meet him. And what's the next? Do I have another one there, Glenn? No? Okay. Number three, recognize your place in the process. Evangelism is a ministry of teamwork. One sows, another reaps, Jesus says. One sows, one reaps. God works through those who share their faith with unbelievers. Those who share their faith lead others to Christ. Those who don't share their faith don't lead anybody to Christ. Is that deep or what? Took me hours to come up with that. If you share your faith, people will be saved all the time with everybody you share? No. But God will give you fruit. That's the way that he has set it up. Jesus says, I sent you to reap for that which you've not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. In this context, I believe that Jesus is referring to the ministry, the baptismal ministry of John the Baptist. Remember the last time we saw John 2 weeks ago, John the Baptist? Where's the last place that he was baptizing before he was arrested? North of where Jesus was baptizing, on the borders in Samaria. John the Baptist was up there working among the Samaritans. So he had been sowing fruit, sowing for fruit to be harvested. Well, how about the Samaritan woman? Didn't Jesus send her to start sowing seeds? And now, guys, you're going to assist me in talking personally to some of these Samaritans coming, and you're going to enter in to the sowing of John the Baptist and of this woman and others, and now you're going to reap a great harvest. His disciples would really reap a great harvest on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, wouldn't they? 3,000 came forward that first day, and throughout the remainder of their lives unto death, they would reap a great harvest. Application: a spirit-filled believer abiding in Christ is able to bear much fruit to the glory of God. Does that sound familiar? We haven't gotten there yet. It'll be a couple months out. John 15, verses 1 to 5. You remember what Jesus says with the vine analogy? I am the vine. I am the rich root that goes down into the soil. You all are the branches. If you will abide in me, you will what? You will bear much fruit. However, if you don't abide in me, if you don't spend time with me, if you don't talk with me in prayer, if you don't read my word, you're not going to bear nothing. You're going to barely hang on. In fact, you're going to have to be pruned back occasionally severely and be burnt up. Ow. But you will make it in. But that's not what I have for you. If you are part of me, if you abide in me, you are to bear much fruit. Well, look at the conversion of the Samaritans here in verses 39 to 42. From that city, the little city of Sychar, the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman. The word of the woman's witnessing, literally, is what this says here. Because of the word of the woman's witnessing. What was she witnessing? She told the men of the city and all who she came in contact with, he has told me all things that I have done. Did Jesus review everything in her life that she had done? No. But he had told her enough to know she knew and had accepted him as Tahib, as the Messiah, as the great I Am that he revealed himself to her to be. She embraced him and accepted him as that. Well, look at the witness, verse 39. Many in that city believed. Why? Because of the witness of the woman. The Samaritan woman became a great witnessing force for Jesus Christ. What an evangelist. And look at something else that's ironic here. Did the Samaritans have the same problems that the Jews had? Who was doing the witnessing to the Samaritan men? A woman. Would a Jew accept that? Never. They would have never accepted it. But the Samaritans did. And did they come out to see? They came out to see. If you're a witness, let the Spirit empower you. If you have a problem in that area, ask God to help you with that. He wants to empower us to be his witnesses. Just like the Samaritan woman. She was spirit empowered. Number two, the agent. Who is the agent of salvation? Verses 40 and 41. When the Samaritans came to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, they were asking him to stay with them, and so he stayed two additional days. And many more believed because of his word. Who's the agent of salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. As we're told in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given under heaven or earth whereby men may be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Our message is an exclusive message. You must come to Christ in order to be saved. And what's the object of salvation? Faith in the person and word of Christ. Verse 42. They were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said. It's not your witness is what initially got us out here. Okay. I mean, you spurred our curiosity, but it's no longer because of your word, your witness alone. We know now for sure it's Jesus Christ. You and I are just as spirit-powered witnesses. But what is our job? To bring them to Christ, to introduce them to Jesus so that they accept him as their Savior. We want to get people to the point like the Samaritans. Look at this climactic statement at the end of verse 42. Where these who came out, and here's our key word, we believe. Isn't that one of the key words in John? 90-something times. We believe, for we have heard now for ourselves, and we have come to know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. He died in the sinner's stead. He died for Samaritans as well as Jews. It's rumored that they drove him out of Judea and Jerusalem. They don't even want him down there. Let's keep him around here. Because Tahib has now come to us. The Jewish Messiah has come to us. Salvation is ours, my friends. And we have come to believe that he is the Savior of the world. Jesus says, in effect, to you and I this morning, don't make excuses. But instead, I want you to believe in me, live for me, and go tell others about me. Oh, in fact, isn't that the theme of Horizon Christian Church? Isn't that what you and I are to be about as believers? Whose mandate is this? It's Jesus' mandate. It's called the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I tell you the truth, guys. I'm going back to the Father. But I now am empowering you. All power, all authority in heaven and earth, it's mine. and I'm giving it to you now by the power of my Spirit. Go, go, tell others about me. Those who listen and accept me, baptize them in my name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's why some denominations dunk you three times. But we don't do that because we don't want to drown anybody and get you scared off when you're just joining. You baptize them in my name, and then what do? Disciple them. Teach them all things that I have taught you. And then what do with them? Then send them out to go reduplicate themselves to do the same thing. These three principles describe the purpose of the Christian life, Horizon Christian Church, and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Horizon Christian Church exists to believe in Jesus, to live for Jesus, and then to go tell others about Jesus. Would you join me in prayer as we ask God to empower us to be able to do that?